Anyone who visits an Asian country for the first time is immediately struck by the overwhelming number of people, the sounds, the sights, the smells, both pleasant and not so pleasant. In short, the different lifestyle, the culture. Now, once you get accustomed to these things, and it can take a while for that to happen, you come to realize that part of the culture is that their lives there often require bribes to be given to officials before anything gets done at all. And you see this referred to in the Proverbs. For instance, a bribe is a charm to the one who gives it. Wherever it turns, or wherever he turns, he succeeds. 17 verse 8. Of course, to say this is not to approve the giving of bribes, but simply to observe what happens in some cultures. Obviously, it tended to happen in the culture in which Solomon operated as well. No doubt, the development of independent commissions against corruption have arisen to stamp out dubious practices which have emerged in our own culture as well. And that's why I have titled today's message the Palm Sunday ICAC. And you might say, well, why have you chosen to speak about corruption on such a glorious day, Palm Sunday, where we celebrate the Lord's entrance into Jerusalem? Well, I think the reading makes it obvious, doesn't it? It's because I'm not speaking today about our Lord riding into Jerusalem on the donkey and receiving homage and adulation and praise from the disciples. It's the next bit, from verse 15 to verse 18 of Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, that I'm speaking. It's his entrance into his Father's house, the temple, to which he had started attending. Well, he attended it when he was 8 days old and then when he was 12 years old. And we're going to walk with him today into this large complex in Jerusalem, the temple, and see what he thought of what was going on in the court of the Gentiles. He goes there and he sees a scene of exploitation, of disrespect, which he fights against. And we're going to see that after we have sung about, yes, the fact that he did receive the adulation and the respect of the crowd. The Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go with the appointed sacrifices once a year, that was quiet and orderly. The inner court, where only Jews could go, was dignified and worshipful. But it was in the court of the Gentiles where we're going to be focusing our attention today. Well, before I speak there and draw our attention to verses 15 to 18, we're going to sing All Glory, Praise and Honour, number 198.
Children.
Yes, it's this court of the Gentiles where all the noise, all the kerfuffle, all the hubbub's occurring. The temple's interface with the outside world, where a good witness to the world would be most effective and telling. Verse 15, Jesus began driving out those who were buying and selling there. Now, why does he do this? Is he against commerce and private profit? Is he as a wowserish killjoy who wants to rain on everyone's parade after all? Are all the worldly critics of Jesus right after all? Not at all. If you're a money-hungry, greed-driven, people-exploiting scoundrel, you'd probably think like that. But consider the scene. Why was commerce brought into the very worship place given to the Gentiles in the first place? Why do mega churches now have coffee shops? We were astonished, Sue and I, when we went to hear Chuck Swindoll once up at Paradise Church, the Assembly of God place in Adelaide. They have a coffee shop right there in the... You walk into the place and, boom, there's a coffee shop right there. Why do they do that? Well, it's for the convenience of the 2,000 plus or 6,000 or whatever it is that attend there. And it's, of course, a money-making business. As it was, no doubt it had started as a convenience for all the Jews who wanted to attend the temple in Jerusalem, but it became not just a convenience, but a money-making matter for them. Have you ever been, I'm sure many of you have, to those European cathedrals with tourist shops where you can buy souvenirs of all sorts? And they're even open during the services which are conducted in those cathedrals. Now, if you're a worshipper in those cathedrals, could you concentrate reverently whilst the hubbub of commerce is going on? I've been to my fair few of them, and it's pretty hard to do. It's like being at a farmer's market and trying to offer prayer or conduct a Bible study there. It can happen, but with great difficulty. So Jesus was not impressed. And of course, in the Middle East and with the smaller spaces involved, it would be that much harder because they speak more animatedly in those places. Well, there are three things that annoyed Jesus and made him indignant. First of all, there was incorrect money being exchanged. You see verse 15? He overturned the tables of the money changers. You see, there were Jews and foreigners coming and changing Greek currency into the local currency and being given less than they ought to be given for their money. So it wasn't just that this was a helpful service being given, but they were being ripped off. And throughout the Old Testament scripture, God's people were warned not to do that. Don't have anything but just weights. Don't rip people off, were the scriptures. And I haven't included cross-references for you about this, but you know those scriptures, don't you, from Amos and from other places, from Ecclesiastes and places. This was the tendency for sharp practices to happen. So it wasn't just that there was commerce happening at high volume, but it was exploitive commerce. It would be like the kind of places where, you know, you get, what's the dollar at the moment? It's 94 US cents, so you'd be getting 50 US cents instead. Really sharp practice. And what could you do? There you were, wanting to give an offering and being presented with that kind of choice. Unfavourable rates of exchange given to hapless tourists, pilgrims, by pseudo-religious merchants. But not only unfavourable and unfair rates of financial exchange, but it gets worse. Exorbitant prices being charged Not only did he overturn the tables of the money changers, but the benches of those selling doves. You see that, the end of verse 15? Doves. Remember when our Lord was presented for circumcision when he was 8 days old? What did his foster father Joseph and mother Mary give? Two turtle doves and a pigeon for an offering. Doves were given by parents of children who were the poorest of the poor as part of the sacrifices for various things to give. How cruel was that? To make animals available for as part of the sacrifices used by the poorest of the poor, and then make them more expensive. Terrible. It would be like making essential food supplies unreasonably expensive for the poorest of the poor. But here in a religious context, it's doubly so. Our Lord notices and is not pleased. And we would understand why. What is the equivalent today? I remember serving my first congregation was Yay in Victoria. And I've told this incident and I tell it with great sadness. I remember a dear lady that was there of Irish background who'd come, and she was working as a domestic, I guess a domestic servant, we would say. She'd come to church and she would wear her best clothes. And she'd been there for two Sundays. And on the third occasion, one of the well-established ladies of the congregation said to her, "Haven't you anything else to wear?" Just imagine how that would make her feel. She was poor. I know perhaps it's taking the discussion in a bit of a different direction, but she felt really put down. Dreadful. She never went back again. And it wasn't because she wasn't a Christian, but it crushed her spirit. Yay congregation, 1961, 1962. Maybe that was only one person, but that was enough to put this dear lady off for some years. Thankfully, under no credit to me, but others who invited her to afternoon teas at which I spoke, she came back 20 plus years later. Very sad. Well, that's how our Lord felt, indignant about the poor being squashed like this by these unscrupulous sellers of doves. But then thirdly, and it underscores the point, disrespect for the Gentiles and people who would come. Because, of course, the Jews were intermarrying. There was all sorts going on because a lot of people who were coming to Jerusalem, yes, they were living all their life outside of Jerusalem. And so general disrespect, verse 16. Disrespect for this court of the Gentiles, which was set up properly and rightly in light of Isaiah 56 and other passages like that, you see. And Jesus would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts because they too needed a quiet, reverent place to learn about and come before God in worship. Jesus makes this point clear by quoting what Stuart read for us from Isaiah 56, and so he repeats it. As he taught, he says, "Is it not written?" And they knew it was written. "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And this is not, friends, New Testament. It is Old Testament. Because as Stuart read for us, it was envisaged that people who acknowledged the house of God as the house of prayer for all nations would go and offer burnt offerings on the altar. And that ain't New Testament, is it? "But you have made it a den of robbers." Rip-off merchants. Needing an ICAC. An individual crusade against corruption. A campaign against crime. Yeah, the Old Testament scriptures is not an inward-looking faith, even though it's quite common still amongst some Christians to think of it as being so. But it's not. Think of Rahab back in Jericho. She was a Gentile. Well, she wasn't a Jew. That is, she didn't belong to the nation of Israel. She was a Semite. Think of the Queen of Sheba, who was attracted, as I read from 1 Kings. Foreigners were definitely intended to join themselves to God's people and be accepted, even in terms of the former covenant. Right at the foundation of the temple, as Solomon offers and dedicates it to the Lord, he prays like this: "As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name." Think of that. They've come from a distant land because of your name. Think of the Queen of Sheba. "When he comes and prays toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name." And I've given you the reference so you can look it up. Yes, in our reading it's envisaged that foreigners, even those who are eunuchs, are not only invited but expected to come and be joined to the Lord's people. You know, in our own day, people in the West are sick and tired of Christianity. Oh, don't give me all that old Christian rubbish. Scholars are retreating backwards. We're embracing Buddhism and Confucianism and every other ism, but not Christianity. But it isn't so in Asia. It isn't so in China. In China, they're putting on university courses because they can see what a difference our faith has made to Western success. Now, am I saying that every Chinese person who is doing that is motivated by spiritual love for Jesus? I didn't say that. But they're looking at it from a commercial point of view. They're saying Christianity has led to capitalism. Capitalism has led to economic progress. That's the way a lot of them are looking at it. But nonetheless, they're seeing the link between Christianity and progress, Christianity and success, Christianity and blessing for their nation. But it is leading to millions of people being converted in China. Genuinely converted, I mean. Not rice Christian kind of conversion, but genuine conversion. So there is all sorts of positive stuff happening in the world as far as Christian faith is concerned. In the West, not necessarily so. But hey, the world doesn't end with white-faced people, you know, like me, like you. When Michael Musale comes and visits us again next month, we can talk more to him about that. But, so it's having an impact in the world. People are coming to Christ. So how does this message of Jesus impress the people around him? Well, the ordinary people were amazed at his teaching, because they knew that what he was saying was fair dinkum. And so even did the Pharisees. You didn't hear the Pharisees saying, well, the money changers are people of reputation and are correct. They knew that what these people were doing was dodgy. But of course, it simply says at verse 18 that they gathered together to kill him. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. See, they were concerned about their job security, not about the rightness or wrongness of what he said. So, yes, quite often when ICACs take place, people acknowledge that what is said is correct. And then they go scurrying for excuses and explanations as to why they did what they did, right? I'll leave comment about current Australian examples that you can make your own mind up there. And you can join the dots. about those things. So what's the take-home message today? What's the positive take-home message from this Palm Sunday? Because so far I've identified the problem. Well, the positives are that we celebrate our Lord Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Yes, we've been reminded that the Old Testament, or the former covenant, is an outgoing faith, and that people would be attracted to the Lord from outside of Israel. That's true. But the positive take-home messages that we take are that our Lord Jesus is a God of justice who will have every single one of those who belong to him, and they will come to him. And he will not be upstaged or hindered from drawing them by anybody. You know, no money changer was going to keep any single Gentile who needed to hear the message from hearing it. Not even the cruelest of the cruelest crosses was going to keep him from achieving his purpose of salvation. And we'll obviously be reviewing that as we know it so well over Easter time again. So we can rejoice in that. And how wonderful to be reminded of these things on the Lord's Day. That his mission has been and continues to be successful to the ultimate extent. And the religious sham that these people had participated in was exposed and had been found to be false. So I find here that wonderful comfort that our Lord Jesus is just and he will draw every single one. Just because it looked like a hopeless task, this system, to overthrow it, he was well able to do that. And to bring about, as we sang right at the beginning, his system of perfect justice, his changeless name being love. Those are the take-home messages that I find today. What a God we serve. How wonderful to do that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are going to sing in a moment of the agony and trauma that faced our Lord as he went to the cross, and yet he's continuing to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So as we see the corruption that can infect and afflict any religious system, we're so grateful that through it all, your sovereign purpose of gracious salvation remains intact. How wonderful and how comforting that is. And so as we rise from this place of gathered worship this morning, how we thank you that the gospel shines as a supreme example of your eternal power at work. How grateful we are that that is true. Send us on our way then, rejoicing and looking always to the Lord Jesus to supply our every need. And we ask these prayers in his name. Amen. 195. Right on in majesty, in lowly pomp, as all the crowds Hosanna cry. and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all today and forevermore. Amen. Now unto him who is able to give.